Please turn with me one last time in this Lord's Supper cycle to the book of Micah, the book of Micah. Our text will come from chapter 4, but we actually want to read chapter 3 and then compare it to the opening words of chapter 4. The text will be the first 5 verses of chapter 4. And when you read everything that the Lord has to say about what the people are like in chapter 3, then when you read the beginning of chapter 4, it is absolutely amazing, that contrast. Micah chapter 3, and I said, "Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment, who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot and as flesh within the cauldron? Then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace, and he that puts not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. Therefore the night shall be unto you, that ye shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you, that ye shall not divine, and the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yes, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob, and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, Is not the Lord among us? No evil can come upon us. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, meaning heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the house, meaning of the temple, as the high places of the forest. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." Since we used the Apostles' Creed already this morning in the form for our confession of faith, we turn to Lord's Day 32 in the Heidelberg Catechism, which you can find on page 66 in the back of your psalter. Lord's Day 32, page 66. Since then we are delivered from our misery, merely of grace, through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us, also that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved who continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives are not converted to God? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Let us respond to Scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 304, stanzas 1, 2, and 7 of 304. Faithful Heavenly Father, who is good to all and whose tender mercies are over all thy works. We do confess that every one of us who knows the Lord loves to search and trace God's wonderful works and mighty ways. God of redeeming grace, a God whose every promise is precious, whose every command is a blessed privilege, whose every word is faithful and true, whose gospel is the answer for every possible need that we have in this present world, whose wisdom is all-sufficient, whose power is unshakable, whose holiness is incorruptible, whose justice is established as a sure foundation, so that though the earth may shake, that the Lord still reigns, high and lifted up above the floodwaters of evil and wickedness and sin, the Lord who is on high, the God of gods and the King of kings, the Lord of lords. We pray, Lord, that our eyes may be opened, that we may search and trace tonight the glorious message of the gospel, even in times where society in general hates and runs from and flees from Christ and His Word, that we may see the power of the coming kingdom invade the times in which we live and our own hearts and our own lives. We pray that we may know the Lord better. And as this passage is given, that we may know the character of our God. Give us that knowledge most of all. Oh, we need to be, we long to be, we ask to be corrected and taught how to live a godly and thankful and faithful and holy life. What a beautiful thing that is. But we confess that the best teacher is to know the Lord and to walk with the Lord and to delight in the Lord and to have sweet communion constantly with Thee that molds and forms us more than anything else. And we pray, Lord, that that may happen tonight, that our pastor may be so overcome by the Spirit of God, without whom we cannot profit. Lord, we confess that we will not learn, we will not remember, we will not practice what we hear. Without the Holy Spirit's ministry, we are truly helpless in that regard. And not one pastor can change one heart or change one mind or change even one behavior in one life. Thy all-sufficient, glorious grace is mighty to pierce the hardest heart and to energize the weakest and most discouraged. So grant heavenly encouragement tonight as we meet before Thy face and throne. We pray for the kingdom and glory of Jesus Christ in this present world. We pray, Lord, that many lives may be changed in society around us. We think of some of our national sins. And we pray that people may be redeemed from among us and all around us from such sin. We think of a sin like abortion. And not only do we pray that it would end, but we pray for those women who go through life carrying the guilt and the memories of the pain of having had an abortion, perhaps among us, and certainly often out in society. Lord, may such people be redeemed as trophies of grace, also in this congregation. We pray for those struggling with homosexuality. What a mercy it would be if people would be redeemed, if even activists would be redeemed from our culture and set free to follow Thee and also to be members of this congregation. What a blessing and a privilege it would be as congregation to be able to receive, to nurture, and to learn from such converts as well. I think of men like Joe Dallas or Rosaria Butterfield. Lord, grant us such members as well. Grant that we as a congregation may be vigorously, diligently evangelistic. On the one hand, being uncompromising on the sinfulness of sin, and on the other hand, being just as uncompromising on a generous, promiscuous call and offer of the gospel. Grant, O God, that Thy grace may gloriously flourish in our congregational life, and that we may not only be strengthened at the table in faith in Jesus Christ and in satisfaction at what He has done, but even more so, that we may grow in love for one another, that our hearts would be softened and melted continually, that we would say with the psalmist, "The saints are the excellent of earth, in whom is all my delight." As children of one Father and members of one spiritual household, we pray for those who after this morning are discouraged and weary, perhaps struggle with knowing something of the Lord's grace, but pausing in their seats, or others who say, "I don't know where I'm at spiritually. I don't know what to think." Lord, draw near to them. Open their eyes. Give a word of comfort and grace for them. Grant that Thy grace may flourish in our congregational life. We pray for the federation in which we are a part. Lord, we think of our need of ministers of the gospel, and we wait with the congregations of Abbotsford and of Brantford, which have called HRC candidate David Van Brugge. Give him wisdom and direction as he considers what the Lord's leading in his life is, and provide for him. We pray for our mission personnel, and sometimes they're discouraged and weary and overwhelmed, and Lord, we pray, help them. Help them with new comfort and hope, and grant that they too may see the mountain of the Lord established and people flocking to it and learning the ways of the Lord, even in the crime and drug infested hills and cities of Guatemala. Lord, hasten the day when people of every tongue, tribe, and nation will be saved to sin no more. And when a multitude so great that no man can be numbered will be gathered into the wedding feast of the Lamb. And when all things will be made new, and all divisions healed, and all sins a thing of the past, and glorious redemption, an unchanging future certainty and reality. Lord, give blessed foretaste of that heavenly glory, also in worship tonight. We pray for thy grace to mold us and make us in our lives. Lord, we confess that we sometimes struggle, that we find it so hard, or we are sinned against, or when we suffer, to see the Lord's hand, to see the Lord's will, to bow and become sweetly submissive beneath the dark shadows of thy providence. Lord, we pray for those who struggle and wrestle. Help them. Draw near to them. Deliver them and enable them to be sweetly childlike and to learn and to profit from also the blessing and the heartbreak that suffering brings. We pray for thy grace to mold us in our homes, that we may see our lives not as our own, but as they are meant to be trophies and showcases of the grace and purpose and truth of God. And help us to treat everything we have and are at work and in the home and in the world with that in mind, that everything has been given to us, that the name of Jesus Christ may be displayed and praised. We confess our sins and our shortcomings, Lord. We confess that too often and too easily we look down our nose on those we call sinners, self-righteously, proudly think of our own superiority. Lord, deliver us from that. Deliver us from every unloving thought. Deliver us from ourselves, from sinning against such a God of grace, such a God of compassion, such a God of wonderful mercy, who was so faithful in everything. Lord, cleanse us. Make us pure, steadfast, of heart, lips, and life. And set a fence about us as we go about our week. And deliver us from temptation, Lord. We are weak. We fail. We are frail. We cannot trust ourselves. We cannot help ourselves. Oh, help of the helpless. Abide with us. We need thy presence. Every passing hour, only thy grace can foil the tempter's power. But draw near to us. And let us with gladness hear thy voice, and let us as thy sheep follow the good shepherd who says, no man can pluck them out of my hand. I give unto them eternal life. And we ask this in the name of the Prince of the Kings of the earth, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing together Psalter 232. Blood Congregation of the Lord, a missionary in Uganda by the name of Bruce Schmidt, tells the story of building his home and new mission outpost in the middle of nowhere. The village was so remote that the missionaries even had to use homemade gravel. So they hired some villagers to take large rocks and to break them into ever smaller pieces until it reached building size they could use. One morning, 40 of the men that Bruce had hired to do the work came and insisted that they wanted to talk to him. And in that culture, you have to do that. A fair price had been set for the gravel, but they felt that this wealthy foreigner ought to be able to pay much more than the going rate. And so there they were, and half of them were carrying AK-47s. They didn't threaten with them, they didn't point them at him, but the fact that they were in their hands was threat enough. And as you picture this missionary debating the price of gravel with people trying to gouge him, is that the kind of scene you would picture for the kingdom of God to come? And yet after a compromise was reached on the price of the gravel, he asked them to come and sit in the shade of a nearby tree. And he said, let me tell you why I really came to Uganda. He told them of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he watched with awe as at that very moment the hearts of many of them were melted and softened, and they received the word of God and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ in a day. Another example, another true story. Imagine a young man who's a drug addict He walks the streets in search of a way to steal something, to get a quick buck, to get his next fix. His arms have scars from the needles all over them. His long, unwashed hair shows the evidence of his neglect. Finally, he wanders exhausted back to his run-down little apartment. There's almost nothing in there except empty space. And what would you expect from a man like that? Does he look like a prime candidate for the kingdom of God? And as he's flipping through channels on his remote, a broadcast, right the moment he logs onto that channel, says this: stop. Don't touch that dial. Here's a message for you. And in the Bible preaching that followed, this man repented of his sin and trusted in Jesus Christ and sobered up and is today a seminary professor. And both of these stories illustrate that the kingdom of God can come in the most seemingly hopeless situations. And we find these extremes pictured in our text. On the one hand, Micah chapter 3 pictures for us the city of Jerusalem that will become a heap of ruins, that will become like a plowed up field because of its wickedness, and its farmland will become forest and thorn bush. The nations will take it all away. And then Micah 4 says the mountain of the Lord's house will be exalted, and those same nations will turn and they will say, let us go and worship the God of Jacob and join ourselves to his people in pilgrimage. And it is this gripping gospel transformation that is the focus of this post-communion service tonight. For God is the God of the impossible. God is the God who doesn't just forgive in incomparable mercy, but who teaches sinners to walk in his ways and to love his word and to love his law. Therefore, the call to live a holy life is not an individualistic thing you need to perform on your own. You're not being sent to a spiritual treadmill. But it flows from the kingly rule of the living God, whose kingdom will come even when the personal or the national scene seems to indicate hopeless ruin. You can, by the grace of God and in the power of God, live a hopeful, thankful life of obedience, even when the world seems to be crashing around you. Let's explore this text with this theme: God's kingdom will come. We see that it's a conquering kingdom, a peaceful kingdom, and a future kingdom. Now, our text stands as a polar opposite to the previous chapter. And if you would not know that these two chapters come next to each other in this book, you would never have expected these words of chapter 4. On the one hand, the city of God, a heap of ruins because of its sin and its wickedness and its idolatry. And on the other hand, the international city of worship and justice resulting in world peace. These two don't seem to have anything in common with each other. How are they connected? If anything, Jerusalem in the time of Micah must be called to begin to learn the ways of the Lord, rather than to be a city ready to teach the word of the Lord to others. The people to whom Micah wrote also must have been very discouraged by that incredible contrast. At least the believing remnant was. For Micah has been telling them in the name of the Lord that the nation is about to be sent off to Babylon, and those few who survive the brutal wars that are coming then, at least. And in the meantime, very few are living to honor the Lord. You read the sins of the nation as we read chapter 3. You read the sins of its leaders. They are worshiping other gods. They are living in violent, greedy, corruption, theft, and dishonesty. And yet they say, well, nothing bad can happen to us, because verse 11, the Lord is among us of chapter 3. No evil can come upon us. We're all God's people. On the one hand, they don't care at all about what God has said, how they should live. And on the other hand, they think that God is a good luck charm to protect them from harm. That is idolatry of the worst possible kind. So now what then did that generation to whom Micah wrote expect? But it was, after all, to them first of all that our text was written. The message of the Lord's words and ways being loved by Jerusalem again was to that believing remnant. glorious news, let alone the coming of the nations to serve the Lord. But what did it say for them as they waited for that day to come? It was a message of judgment to the unrepentant and unbelieving then and now. To those people who said, God is for us. We've grown up in Christian homes. We go to church. Nothing can be against us. And then live as if God is blind and helpless and deaf, and who can be utterly careless about pleasing God. And if you do not repent, and if you do not learn to hunger for the Word of God and walk in the ways of God, then the wonderful message of hope this afternoon from this text and the bright future of the encouragement of a kingdom that will come is meant to warn you, not to encourage you. But our text was first of all a hope for the believing remnant, so that those who did trust in and who did serve God, even in the Jerusalem of those days, might, according to the words of verse 5, walk or live according to the name of the Lord their God, even though everyone else around them served idols. Don't we live in similar times and similar tensions today? On the one hand, nationally, a once Christian nation has been reduced largely to a superficial, fast-fading veneer of Christian values. Most of the large mainline churches have become so theologically and morally bankrupt that they can no longer in any meaningful sense be called Christian. And all you have to do is read their confession of faith statements. All ways lead to God. Everyone may do what's right in their own eyes. It says that in Christian creeds. And many a Canadian might still call himself a Christian, but hardly, if ever, attend worship and really not consult the Word of God when it comes time to shape their choices and their lifestyles. And every and any religion deserves defense in the public square. But biblical Christianity is blamed in the halls of our university classrooms for most of the failures of the last 300 years of Western civilization. Is this the scene where the kingdom of God can come? And then perhaps you also struggle between this tension of the way things are and the way things should be in your life. For you know deep down that even after you've been forgiven by incomparable mercy, so you heard this morning that you still have to wrestle with the sin that remains in you, and with all your shortcomings and weaknesses and fears and needs. And God is still uncompromisingly calling you to obey Him and to live life for His glory in this world. Is your struggling heart, is your seemingly broken down life to be the scene of the kingdom of God advancing and spreading and thriving? In light of those tensions between what is and what God says will be, our text takes us to the last days in verse 1. When are these last days? Well, let's turn to the New Testament for help to understand them. First of all, to Hebrews chapter 1, the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1. It's a common discussion among Christians of our times to ask, do you think we're living in the last days? Well, let's see what Hebrews 1 tells us about them. Hebrews 1 verse 1, God, who at sundry, that means in many times and in various manners, spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And many other New Testament passages prove that point. When Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago, the time that the Bible describes as the last days has begun. So if someone asks you, do you think we're living in the last days? The answer is, ever since Jesus Christ's birth, we have been. And yet we must say more. For in these last days, the kingdom of God has invaded earth from heaven. And in these last days, we are to be given glimpses and evidences of what will be completed on the great last day of the last days, when Christ returns. And so our text in Micah is about the church of Christ in the world today, and ultimately about the return of Christ on the clouds of heaven. What will happen in these last days? Well, we read back in Micah that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. And that means, for one thing, that the temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And Micah, of course, speaks to an Old Testament people, and he uses Old Testament language to describe New Testament reality. And he could do this because those Old Testament ways of worship were pictures of the life and death and grace of Jesus Christ. The whole book of Hebrews unfolds this. Every sacrifice, the blood of bulls and goats, the sprinkling, the temple furniture, the priests and their robes are all walking, talking, 3D animated models of Christ's gospel. Moses, when he was given those laws, saw visions of the heavenly temple and was told how to picture what he saw up there down here in the worship of the tabernacle and temple. And that was given to the church in its infancy until the last days begin. And so the fulfillment, therefore, is not to be found, first of all, in a literal rebuilding of Jerusalem and in a physical earthly temple in Jerusalem after the Jews came back to Babylon, because those were not yet the last days. Well, there are Christians today who teach that the physical temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt and that Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years and that the blood of sacrifices will flow again on literal modern day Jerusalem. But this overlooks the spiritual meaning and the fulfillment of these physical buildings. For when Christ came, this prophecy was fundamentally, though not yet completely, fulfilled. And once that fulfillment began and the last days broke in, an earthly physical temple and an earthly physical city of Jerusalem are not what is meant here. In fact, to teach a physical rebuilding is to repeat the very mistake that the writer to the Hebrews wanted to correct. And you can see this later on in the book of Hebrews, for example, chapter 12. Those Jews who did not believe in Jesus were saying to the Christian Jews, "You don't have a physical temple. You don't have an earthly city of Jerusalem. You're worse off than we are." And the author to the Hebrews says to them, and to us, "You're not worse off. You're better off." Hebrews 12, verse 22 says this, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant." The physical city on earth has been eclipsed by the heavenly city made known in Jesus Christ, and the physical city and the physical temple are past their expiry date by now. Christ, as head of his church, is seated in the heavenly Jerusalem, where his church now goes to worship, not physically, but spiritually. Do you realize that when a congregation of the Lord gathers, that we are come to the heavenly Mount Zion? For the Spirit of Christ has been poured out to connect heaven and earth as the church gathers. And that can be shown to you from various places in the New Testament, that the pouring out and work of the Holy Spirit is part of these last days. We'll turn to one more New Testament passage, and then we'll go back and see, in light of these passages, what our text has to say to us. Acts chapter 2. The Apostle Peter, we're going to focus on verse 17. The Apostle Peter is responding to the curious, mocking skeptics who are wondering about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And he quotes to them from the prophet Joel to explain to them what will happen. Verse 17, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." Now, interestingly, Joel chapter 2, what is quoted here, doesn't say anything about the last days. The word "the last days" that Peter's talking about were taken from our text in Micah 4. And so also in our text in Micah connects to the last days and to the secret mystery and glorious reality of the Holy Spirit poured out and renovating and changing hearts from the inside out. What's the point of all this? Now back to Micah. "These last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established. This is the promise that the kingdom of God will come with wonderful power to conquer sin and evil. And we see this in the three descriptions that follow. We see, first of all, the stability of God's kingdom or rule. We read that the house of the Lord shall be established. Remember chapter 3, verse 12? Jerusalem would become a barren wilderness, plowed heap of ruins. But now it will be established, and it can never again be thrown down. It is permanent. And by the way, if the physical city of Jerusalem was meant, then something went wrong when in AD 70 Jerusalem was utterly destroyed. No, it's the heavenly city that is in view here. And what good news this must have been to that little handful of believing people in Micah's times. No matter how dark things were, they dreaded the word of the Lord coming true. The kingdom of the Lord, they learned from this prophecy, was not going to collapse. It would be established by God Himself. So in the darkest times in history, things are never totally dark. God still preserves a believing remnant until it pleases Him to again break out and break loose and spread His church. You know, living in the Bible Belt of our province and in a city with many churches, we probably don't appreciate just how desperately Canadian Christians need to hear that point. No matter how discouraging things get in society, a believing remnant can cling in hope to the words of God, to the kingdom of God that is eternal, that towers far above us, that is unshakable and immovable. And the day is coming when Jesus Christ will return, and then the heavenly city will come down with Him, and it will be established physically on the earth. And then it will forever be clear that God's city rules supreme. And by faith, the church may anticipate that now as encouragement for days when on earth things seem to be different. And as you struggle with raising children and having a godly marriage and being a witness and making ends meet for your family, how important it is to look up and know God's kingdom is eternal. That eternal, established, heavenly city is the place from where Jesus Christ rules also over your life. It is established. Zion became Dirtville after Micah's prophecy, but God raises a kingdom from ruins. God's kingdom surprises again and again, over and over in history, because it is the kingdom of a surprising God, no matter how ruinous your life or the lives of your loved ones may be. As long as God is at work, ruin will not have the last word. The established kingdom will. We also see the supremacy of this city. It'll be the highest mountain on earth, and no, this doesn't mean there'll be an earthquake or a volcanic eruption or a moving of the plates of the crust of the earth that will make Mount Zion higher than Mount Everest. To understand here, we need to understand what hills and mountains functioned like in the religious customs of those times. It was believed that the gods had to have temples on the hills. Why? To symbolize the presence of their gods with their people, but also to be a gateway to heaven, to access, to symbolize the rule of the God over His territory from the mountaintops. And Micah is saying, the mountain of the temple of God will be lifted to the highest place. And here is the glorious supremacy of God's kingdom and the glorious intolerance of the Bible for any other god or religion. God is God alone. And that'll be known, not just by a believing remnant, but by all the nations. And it'll be plain to everyone. And this is how God's kingdom conquers and spreads. We saw graphic fulfillment of that as the last days broke out on the day of Pentecost. And people from many provinces and countries became Christians. And the missionary movement of the churches continuing to be involved in got a jump start as rapidly, suddenly, in many places, the gospel of Jesus Christ was loved and lived. And it was fulfilled as the church spread in the Roman Empire and North Africa, and as missionaries went to Spain and went to India. And it is still being fulfilled as missionaries and Bible translators scatter to the ends of the earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And third, we find the magnetism of this supreme kingdom in these verses. Notice in verse 1 that the people are described as flowing into this city. Well, this seems odd. Think of the rushing streams in the mountains here to the west. Have you ever seen a stream flow uphill? Impossible. And yet in this text, the rivers of the nations are flowing uphill to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. There is a supernatural magnetism at work here. Have you ever seen a ball roll uphill? It can if it's metal and a strong magnet is pulling it. God is, through His Holy Spirit, drawing people upwards, breaking the barriers of sin and need. His Spirit has such power that the impossible becomes possible. God is at work. Therefore, His kingdom will come. Now, why spend so much time on a kingdom in a service where those who are seated at the Lord's table are called to renewed obedience in service to Him? The answer is this. This life is not a one-man or one-woman self-help project. You're part of something much bigger than you are. Your life is tied to the kingdom of God. And until your thinking broadens to as wide as a kingdom, you're too narrow. You and your struggles with your needs are part of God's great kingdom work in this present world. You too are part of that kingdom that will be exalted and established and magnetic, that will flow uphill when it comes to godliness and grace and glory. God will draw you upward to Himself. And the first thing, therefore, you must do is not ask, what does God want me to do? But stop and ask, what is it that God is doing? And it is only when you see what God is doing that you are ready to be told what you and I need to do. How does God advance His kingdom? Through His Spirit. How does His Spirit do this? Through His Word. And that's why verse 2 is very important. For part of the conquering kingdom is this. The nations will say to each other, let's go to the mountain of the Lord. Let us become citizens of the heavenly city. And notice this isn't some mumbo-jumbo about feeling one with the universe or developing a new form of spirituality or discovering your inner child or the spark of the divine inside of you. No, the focus is simply this. He will teach us His ways and we will walk in His paths. The law shall go out of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You notice here very simply, what is the evidence that the kingdom is coming? Hunger for the word of God and a desire to live according to what that word says. Here are eager ears who want truth, not from their own hearts, but from God's mouth. Truth that makes its way in by the ears and works its way down to the feet. The nations hear and then obey. And this is how you recognize today also those who are God's people, those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Hearing ears, obedient feet. Is that who you are? Do you have hearing ears? Do you have an appetite for the Word of God? And does that work its way from your ears down to your feet so that you put into practice what God asks? Yeah, but you may say, I'm only a sinner. You can't expect that from me. No, that's not true. God is at work through His Word and Spirit. Therefore, it is possible to produce fruit. It is possible that spiritual growth take place. By the grace of God, you can bear fruit. You can not just hear the words of the Lord, but walk in the ways of the Lord. God is at work, and therefore you can work on in hope. And even when you sin, the word and ways of the Lord teach you confession and repentance again and again. and the marvelous forgiveness that God so generously gives so that you can keep on trying no matter what, and that you can grow and that you can be drawn higher and upward through the heavenly magnetic work of the Spirit of the living God. And we see here how important it is that the church holds on to the Word of God and has a passion for that Word, even when things don't seem to go so well, and even when the culture actually no longer is interested in that Word. You know, often when the church is losing ground in society, she becomes tempted to abandon her unique and only treasure. And she trades in the Word of God for a mess of entertainment and support groups and quilting classes. And instead of sermons and Bible studies, you get skits and dances and musical jam sessions. And instead of speeches, we get discussions where every man is wise in his own eyes. And instead of learning, you introduce the arts and you make the sanctuary look like a theater or a disco. And the point, of course, is not that social interaction is wrong, but that the church must prioritize hearing, listening to, and obeying the Word of God, and don't trade it for anything else as a substitute. If the Word of God is the only tool by which God transforms the world and builds His church, then we should center church life around that Word as well. The greatness and treasure of the Word of God is that through it He builds His kingdom. Is that how you see and treat the Word? Do you realize what a treasure a Bible is? God's magnificent, established, exalted, magnetic kingdom will conquer, will make progress in this world of sin and misery, so that the kingdom will not just be triumphant, but also the kingdom will be a peaceful kingdom. And notice how this happens in verses 3 and 4. God will judge among many people and rebuke even the strong nations far away. God doesn't do that by announcing that He loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. If only to sign on the dotted line. God is not a salesman. He's a king. And judging in those days was the greatest work of a king. And the Hebrew word means to set things right. God will announce His kingship and rebuke those who do not want to obey. And the heavenly authority in the Word is to be found in all sound preaching. For good preaching is concerned with God being glorified as God, not first of all with us feeling good about ourselves. But it does not say here, though, that God will need our help in this. Yes, He sends out and uses the messengers of His Word, and we are responsible for speaking it. And we are responsible for making decisions according to that Word. But that is all we do. He, through His Word, through His Spirit, does the judging and the rebuking. And then and only then will even nations learn peace instead of war. And as nations learn the Word of God, they will take their weapons of warfare and melt them down into farming tools. To use modern examples, tanks will be turned into tractors and bombs into balers. And missiles will be melted into milking parlors. And military academies and terrorist camps will be shut down. And where once violence and hate ruled, peace reigns. When will this happen? It already happens in some measure. Wherever the Word of God and the Spirit of God change hearts. Remember the men in the opening illustration who came with their AK-47s to negotiate a higher price? They put down their guns. Where biblical Christianity becomes the majority lifestyle in a nation, that nation fights wars only of self-defense. But ultimately, this is fulfilled at the second coming of Christ, who is called in Isaiah the Prince of Peace, who judges with sovereign right, who will make war on earth literally impossible, because He will bring peace along with His heavenly Jerusalem to this earth. And how we need to hear that. It is God who does this. Just listen to graduation speeches at a secular university. I heard one a few years ago. Honestly, you get very tired of them. Let me summarize that whole speech for you and everything that anybody said that day. this humanistic optimism, this rah, rah, we can do it, yes we can. We're going to change the world. We're going to make a difference. Our text does not say that the corrupt United Nations will finally get its act together and start serving people instead of using and playing political games. And it doesn't say that people will finally get tired of war and learn to resolve their differences in a more mature way. And it doesn't say we evolve into greater intelligence to the point of civil tolerance of anything and everything. It says God will speak, He will judge, He will rebuke, and the nations will throw away their weapons of war. And the results of this peace are found beautifully pictured in verse 4. Instead of huddling in fear in fortified cities because of war and violence, the people are out in the fields. And they are sitting in the shade of their own fig trees. And they are eating in the middle of their own vineyards. Well, you've heard of the Canadian dream, of the American dream, right? What is it? The middle class lifestyle, a place out in the country, an acreage, and lots of toys. Well, here was the Israelite dream. To be able to sit in peace under your own fig tree, which was usually planted right in the middle of your vineyard. And grapes in those days provided food and drink and the money you could gain from selling the wine. And figs were the most valued fruits after grapes. And figs and grapes don't produce overnight. You have to cultivate them for some years before they do well. The peace needed to allow for this has come because God's kingdom has come through word and spirit, and the result is breathtaking. No one shall make them afraid, it says. And this is fulfilled in two ways. It is partially fulfilled now, for we do live in the last days. There's an already and a not yet part to the kingdom. When the word of God has a prolonged effect on a nation as a whole, that nation begins to prosper physically. And when you live an honest and hardworking life, you often reap many blessings. But what about these people to whom Micah writes? People who know that God is going to send enemy armies to wreck the holy city, to level the temple into a heap of smoking ruins and a garbage dump. Their fields are going to be destroyed, their vineyards and their fig trees chopped down, and those who are not killed are dragged to Babylon in chains. How does this help them? Doesn't it almost seem like some dream world, some fantasy world of no relevance or use in the hard realities of the times in which they live? Perhaps you too hear the wonderful promises of the Word of God taking root in hearing ears and obedient feet, and you want to say, but is this really true for me? What about my struggles? What about my fears? It sounds too good to be true. Micah knows how otherworldly it sounds, and that's why he adds this, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. It sounds too good to be true. But Micah said, you must understand who promised this. The Lord of hosts, that's His military name. That's His name speaking of His power. The impossible becomes possible in and through God when He says so. But you also see this peace in those who serve the Lord, even in desperately hard times, when they're only a believing remnant, or when they're like the Apostle Paul in a Roman jail cell, and they can write things like this, to quote Philippians 4:7. The peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And then the promise that even though things may be challenging in this present world, the kingdom of God will be advanced. And that is meant to encourage the struggling and the hurting. And it keeps them going until the day of ultimate fulfillment. And then Jesus Christ will return. And we are to think not of some otherworldly dream of an endless sing-along in the clouds, but of this present world remade, of peace on this earth. This earth is God's kingdom. This world is God's real estate. He will restore this present world to all that He intends it to be. Heaven is a place on earth when Christ returns. and the people of God will one day live in that world without sin and without fear, in the peace of all things made new. Heaven now is only a temporary refugee shelter, the temporary location of God's heavenly Jerusalem, until this earth is made into paradise restored. Is that not enough to make you want to live for the King of the Kingdom in this present world, in these last days? And that brings us to our last point. It's a relevant future kingdom. Just to make sure we don't miss how relevant the glorious peace of the future kingdom is when life seems to be in ruins, notice verse 5 added about the here and now. In the here and now, most people to whom Micah spoke were still walking in the names of their gods. That means they lived a lifestyle flowing from out of their idols and from all their gods said about who they were and how to live. But even then, Micah says, speaking for the believing remnants in every age, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. Even when kingdoms crumble and earthly hopes turn into plowed ruins and the things we love and cherish crumble and falter. Martin Luther said it beautifully, the body they may kill can happen. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And therefore his people can live in obedience in that kingdom, even when the going gets the toughest of all. And that's how the believing remnant is to live today too. There is a grand time ahead, but we live in the grim times now. And we are called, those of us who know his grace, to live a grand times life in our own grim times. One commentator tells the story of a German pastor named Thielick who went to visit a wealthy German industrialist named Mr. Knoll during World War II. A bombing raid had turned his formerly magnificent mansion into a heap of ruins, and Thielick went to help and start the cleanup. And to his amazement, Mr. Knoll met him impeccably dressed in the ruins. He had a flower in his buttonhole, and he led him through the rubble to a tiny, undamaged corner of his kitchen. It was the only part of the building still standing. And there a coffee table was ready, with a spotless white tablecloth, and fine china, and a single rose in a vase. And breakfast was ready. Chaos reigned everywhere at that scene. But there was one corner where life went on as it should. And the task of the church in the world is having sat at the table where God visibly displays that in Jesus Christ everything is well and right. Having done that in the middle of the chaos of this world, to live for the glory of God. You don't go with the flow. You don't order your life, your priorities, your choices according to a world in which each one is walking in the names of his own God and doing what's right in his own eyes. No, you become counter-cultural, deliberately flowing upstream. God and his word and his kingdom determine how you live moment by moment. Do you see that this kingdom stuff is not a bunch of religious ritual now and then? It's a lifestyle. You see that in light of the coming kingdom, this is the only reasonable response. It is totally possible when even in the ruins you keep your focus not on the rubble and the kingdoms of this world, but on the Lord and on his Christ. And all who have sat at the table and all who know the grace of God are called to walk in the name of the Lord your God as you wait for the last day of the last days. And all who have not yet heard this word and lived it are called to do so in the name of the Lord, whose kingdom will conquer and will bring peace and will bring hope already now. Amen. glorious Lord God, who is all sufficient and all faithful, whose kingdom will come, and whose kingdom is the anchor amid the spiritual rubble of this present world, in whose table its gospel of Jesus Christ crucified is the food and drink that makes sure that life goes on as it ought in the hearts of all those who know thy grace. Lord, we pray, give us a kingdom perspective and a kingdom focus and the knowledge that we may live such a life, a grand times life in the grim times in this present world. And help us and guide us and lead us. We pray, O God, for the earthly city of Jerusalem and all its needs. We pray that many Jews may come to Christ, that they too may ascend to the heavenly Mount Zion, and that they too may find peace from the Prince of Peace in the middle of their own trials and struggles. Lord, bring many. We think of these stories that we hear of gospel power, of villages and hearts changed. Oh, grant that the kingdom may come in our times that way too, that we as a congregation may see it. People transformed by the power of the gospel, that we may see that God is at work amid even a post-Christian nation. And grant that we may see days again where this nation as a whole glories in righteousness and loves what is right. For we ask it, that not one person would be able to leave, careless of this kingdom, ignoring this king, shake them and turn their lives upside down until this king and his kingdom becomes the anchor point of all. We ask it in Jesus' name.